if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 5. So the Sanhedrin, having pronounced, you might say, a malediction upon the fledgling church back in chapter 4, and we are still dealing with that malediction, that pronouncement that they made: do not speak, do not act in the name of Jesus. Now, these are the same men who hounded the Lord Jesus to death not so many months prior. And we are now watching, I believe it's right for us to see that these words are hanging over the church as they proceed. And so, having noted that the apostles change their behavior not one whit, that their decisions, if you will, as to what God's will is for them, that they don't seem to even see that there's a decision to be made. They just proceed forward. We have taken a digression and discussed the nature of a perception and how we see God's will. So we have finished with that digression, and we're going to now proceed on to the passage proper, this portion of the passage, which is Acts chapter 5, verses 11 to 20. So we've had the miracle of the man healed who was born lame, the preaching that followed, the sequestration, if you will, of Peter and John, and then they're appearing before the Sanhedrin the next day, their short witness to them, the pronouncement that they not speak nor act in that name. What followed was the prayer of the church, God's answer in shaking the building and filling them with the Holy Spirit, it says. I'm going to speak to that in a minute. And then the immediate response, which is call it an anecdotal one. If God is among his people, he deals with his people in real ways. And the anecdotal response is that there were spurious believers among them who were attempting to bolster their position in the church by selling a property and giving some of the proceeds to the church, but lying about the fact of what they had done, and they are stricken dead by means of God-given discernment on the part of the Apostle Peter. So that's the anecdote, if you will, of Ananias and Sapphira. Then we proceed to where we are now, beginning with verse 11 of Acts, of Acts chapter 5. And let's just read the portion that we have. Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. So, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So that's the tail end of Ananias and Sapphira. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in a common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life." So we see the next episode, if you will. And I have mentioned, and it seems appropriate to see that what occurs and what continues to follow is under the threat of the rulers. They have said, "Do not." They have set themselves against the, as they would see it, the sect of Jesus. What we need to see as a summary is that when God works, Satan works. It's a truism, if you will. When God is at work, and he clearly was at that point, there's never a time when Satan does not move in to oppose. So if you think that you see a time in which there is no opposition to the gospel, look more carefully and say, what gospel is it? We've had numbers of times in our history of America when it looked like there wasn't an opposition. Wrong gospel. Take, for example, the First Great Awakening in this country. Go read a good history of the First Great Awakening. Many would say it wasn't even a work of God. There's so much spurious changes that occurred at the same time. But there really was much that God was doing. But there was much that Satan was doing. When God works, Satan works. We think, for example, of the... If we just kind of want to summarize in a surface manner the Gospels of the Lord Jesus as a time of unbridled goodness, and many would summarize it that way. While the thousands were following the Lord Jesus, while those thousands, number one, were not saved, and number two, the Lord Jesus was threatened with death from early in his ministry. Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. That's pretty early, right? There's 28 chapters in the book of Matthew. Pretty early. That's why the Lord Jesus confined himself to Galilee. If he went from early, if he went down to Jerusalem, he knew what he was going to get. That's why I wanted to read that portion in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 is clearly, certainly in the second half, a statement of the coming of the Messiah. And that statement in verse 19, when the enemy comes in as a flood, the Holy Spirit will raise a banner against him. And that's a statement, really, of the coming of the Messiah dealing, if you will, with the works of Satan. And it is a a necessary thing for us to see that God in the Messiah could not be thwarted, but it's also true following that. God was going to have his church, we talk about the church triumphant. The church will be, would be triumphant because of the promises that God has made to his son. And so Peter and the apostles and those by means of which they taught had some notion of what God was doing. They didn't know how. They didn't know the details. They weren't presumptuous. But there was the sense that God was going to spread the gospel of his son by means of his church. And they, as loyal soldiers, were the means of that. Now, we do notice that this was not I mentioned presumption. The setting that we find ourselves in chapter 5 is a direct result of the very proper, call it fear, and then prayer in chapter 4. So as soon as the Sanhedrin has threatened Peter and John in chapter 4, they go and they report it to the church, and then there's this impromptu prayer meeting that's recorded in chapter 4. And we see that there is an immediate answer in terms of the whole place being shaken. Chapter 4, verse 31, gives three responses immediately right there. It says that they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say the apostles, all of them. Then there is this amazing unity that results in verse 32. And it says, great grace was upon them all. And then what we are seeing here in chapter 5 is the outworking of that in some sense. So we need to see that, yes, the apostles are continuing on, but it's the entire church that is continuing on as well. So what does this look like? Well, we're going to walk our way through the passage. But first of all, the first point that we should note, and that we see in verses 11, the first half of 12, and I'll make a big statement here, is that miracles authenticate the word. Miracles authenticate the word. What do I mean by that? Well, we don't have the New Testament yet. Right? No Gospels. No epistles. Certainly we have the Old Testament. The living memory of what the Lord Jesus had said was in the minds and the hearts of the apostles, and they were certainly teaching that. What we see in the passage is that it speaks of signs and wonders. Says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. What are these signs and wonders? What does that mean? Well, each one has its own distinctive meaning. A wonder is a display of God's wisdom and power. It speaks to that which is, may I say, beyond this creation. In Jeremiah 10, 12, it says, by wisdom God made the world. So when the scriptures speak of a wonder, there's a pointing. It's I say, to that which is beyond the world. There is a statement being made that that which is being done is a pointer, not in that sense to the character of God, but as I say, to the power and wisdom of God, the one who is outside of the universe. It's necessary that we understand as created beings that we are created beings. And especially for those who have not prior actually gotten that fact. And then secondly, a sign is a pointer to the character of God. God is one who cares for his creatures and is kind to them. His tender mercies are over all his creation, the psalm says. So why is that necessary? I'm just pointing out right now a pattern. So for example, we see in Exodus the 10 plagues, the Red Sea, and following that, these marvelous signs and wonders. Following that is the giving of the law and the Pentateuch. Likewise here, signs and wonders followed by the instantiation, if you will, of a new canon of truth. Even the way that Moses says to hear a supposed prophet. Old Testament prophets in general do two things. They tell things about the future. They also tell the Israelites what to do. There's foretelling, there's forthtelling. They almost always say, mend your ways in this way. They speak as what we would think of as a preacher would speak of today. So they are telling certainly the future, but they are also certainly saying, this is how to set things to rights today. And what Moses says is, you need to watch what the prophet is saying about the future. You need to authenticate what he is saying. Following that, you listen to what he is saying about essentially about today's activities. So there is that same notion of miracle followed by teaching. So that pattern that we see, miracle, teaching, we see in the prophets, we see in Moses, we see here in the New Testament setting. And you say, well, isn't the preaching of Christ crucified enough? I hear that. And what the New Testament would say back to us is, that's fine, but this is the proof that these ones are Christ's sent ones. These ones, not some others, are Christ's sent ones. So here in this passage, it says, signs and wonders are done by whom? Is it all the church? No, the apostles. The apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth, the signs of an apostle, he says, were performed among you. Do you hear that? That's God's stamp of authentication. It wasn't somebody else just saying something. was it? Because there were spurious ones coming and spouting. Judaizers were coming and spouting. And Paul says, the signs of an apostle were worked among you. Now, there is a direct parallel then between the works of the Lord Jesus and the works of the apostles as noted here. In this passage, we see two characteristics of Peter. First of all, that mere contact was sufficient for healing. Secondly, there was a thoroughness, put it that way, of the healing in those cases. In the case of the Lord Jesus, mere contact. In Mark 6:56 and Matthew 14:36, they knew that all they had to do was touch the hem of his garment. And it was stated that if they did, there was always healing. And that in Luke 4:40, 6:19, Matthew 12:14, in those situations we have statements that here we have whatever set of folks came for healing. Not one was not healed. Well, I'm using the word thoroughness. Every single one was healed. So contact and call it thoroughness are noted of the Lord Jesus. Those same characteristics now are noted of the apostles, both Peter here and of Paul later. And the Lord Jesus is giving a transition for us in John 14, right? He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, he says, and greater. Now, I can't explain the greater part unless it's just quantity. But you notice here with Peter, verse 15, contact, just the shadow, right? You don't even actually have to touch Peter. Just the shadow, verse 15. And then 16, it says, they brought them from all around, and who all was saved, was healed. All. Not some, not once in a while, not hit and miss, all. So we see this transition then from that which the Lord Jesus does to that which his anointed followers perform. So you hear the Apostle Paul saying, the signs of an apostle, verse 11 here, signs of were the apostles. The Apostle Paul in Acts 19. Now you can note the miracles from Apostle Paul throughout the missionary journeys, but when he's in Ephesus, the same kinds of efficacy are noted in the third missionary journey in Ephesus. It says mere contact. So they were taking handkerchiefs from Paul and laying them on people, and there was this implied 100% efficacy. So much so that there was this desire to be around the Apostle Paul, so much so again that other people, now these Jewish sons of a priest were coming and attempting to cast out demons in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. So the exact same efficacy is predicated of the Apostle Paul. That's in Acts 19:11 and 12. So I am not... I'm not attempting to elevate miracles. I'm basically saying that we don't yet have the word, but God is providing an authentication method, which does what? Which itself is authenticating the word. And the word is that which follows and continues. We have the word in this same passage. The word, of course, is acknowledged by the apostles themselves. They understand that that which they are teaching is an enduring word. Peter acknowledges that the letters of the Apostle Paul are scripture. They understand that that which they have been given to teach are an enduring word from God. They're not saying that this authentication method of miracles to word is going to continue. It's the word that will continue. We have a one-time transition. Were there plagues on Egypt and Red Sea crossings on a continuing basis? No. But were the Ten Commandments and the Pentateuch enduring? Yes. That's what we have here. We have signs and wonders that authenticate the word. That says it comes from an almighty God. It's the word that continues. So the second point that we need to note that is shown here in verses 12, second half of 12 through 14, is that the word follows with power. So what is it that is being preached? We saw back in chapter 4 that they were continuing in the temple. We see that here in this passage as well. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That's what they were doing before they were threatened. Don't teach. Don't act in this name. They didn't heed that very well, did they? Not only did the apostles not heed it, they continued to go to Solomon's porch where the majority of the people were. You can kind of get that. This is where the unbelievers were. Go and evangelize. That's not what this says. This is where the believers were. Well, that's different, isn't it? They didn't back off one iota. And we see that the church's life is robust. So again, I'm trying to bring the setting somewhat to life for us and say, how can this be? Now we know that what had been prior, what did the Pharisees and the Sadducees have to say? Well, if you go and you read their teachings, it's not much. You know, you read the Mishnah or some of those prior writings, and somebody says it's like reading through a dunghill or taking a dunghill and trying to find a jewel in a dunghill. They're just this mass of logical, unspiritual thinking about the scriptures that is just not helpful. The people were deadened by that. Amos 8 says that they had a famine of hearing the word. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." The apostles were preaching living truth. And the Lord was given a hearing of it. What is it then? What can we say that was being spoken? A clue to us is given at the end of this passage. I want to go back to the end of the passage and then bring it forward to give some notion of what it would look like to hear the apostles as they spoke in Solomon's porch. Look at verse 20. So this is the apostles in the common prison, having been set free, and now they're given this command. What's the command? "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Now, are we speaking of a way of life? Like I get up at 6 and I make sure I get to, have a good breakfast, and I get to work by 8 o'clock, and here's my schedule. I do this on Monday and this on Tuesday. Is this the words of this life of that sort? You know, the 7 habits of a successful person, is it that? Well, let me suggest to you that this words of this life is a phrase that either from this or prior and then throughout the New Testament becomes a specialized phrase through the New Testament. Here's the Lord Jesus speaking of this kind of thing from John chapter 6. John 6:63 says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Doesn't that sound like the words of this life? And Peter answers him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So now we begin to hear the words of this life begin to sound like words which lead to eternal life. But listen to John, 1 John 1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled." Wait a second, I cannot handle a word. I'm sorry. "Concerning the word of life." Now he's talking, I'm sorry, he's talking about Jesus Christ. They've touched him. They've known him. John leaned against him during the Lord's Supper in the upper room. That's what he's talking about. The word of life here is Christ himself. So we have the word of life. We have words of life about the word of life. Right? That's what the angel is talking about. Here's Paul exhorting the Philippians, to holding fast the word of life. You have the word about Christ, which leads to life. He says, hold. How does it come to be life? How does words about Christ come to be life? There's an entering in, isn't there? John 5:24. Assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death. There is a cleaving to, a holding on to, a finding that life, an embracing that life. But as we saw in Philippians 2, it's not just once. And I wish I could have a megaphone that could reach around certainly this nation. It is ongoing. That's why I wanted to read 1 Timothy 4. And I'm reading it in the ESV today. It says, keep a close watch on yourself. Paul is speaking to Timothy. He says, and on the teaching, he says, persist in this, for by so doing you will save yourself and your hearers. The words of this life are not once and for all, are they? They are in a continuing basis. So Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost, and many heard. He had preached following the healing of the lame man, and many had heard. But these same ones keep coming back under the threat of prison or worse on a daily basis. They find that they have real urgent need. And the angel says to them, you go and you preach the words of this life. We hear the writer to the Hebrews say in Hebrews 2, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we let them slip away. Oh, but I have known this. Necessary that we move forward to the rest that lies before us. Now, how does that occur? And I think the situation that these ones find themselves in is very helpful. They find themselves under threat. they know something of the power of the Sanhedrin, the temple guards. They have the power of the common police function. So when they apprehend Peter and John the first time, what do they do with them? They just put them in ward. Did you notice here what they do with them the next time? They throw them in the common prison. They have the police power. They're not just a little, you know, if you go to the bank, the bank will have their own little, you know, guards, police, bank guards. They cannot themselves throw anybody in prison. They got to call the police. Well, these guys have the police function. They can throw people in prison, and they do. Notice? So if any one of the church, the believers, are going to the temple on a daily basis, they know the threat that they are under. How can they then hear with profit? Can you imagine, you know, I'm standing here, I don't know which way Peter was standing and which way the church was standing in order to hear. But the first time, following the healing of the lame man, Peter and John are exhorting. And it seemed like they were both exhorting in parallel. And here come the temple guards, and they essentially collar them from behind as they're speaking and haul them off. So if I know that, and I'm a believer, wouldn't I be doing one of those? And how can I possibly profit? But it's clear that they were. Let's state it. So let me make draw a conclusion from this. And this is the conclusion. And that is, the spiritual proceed. The spiritual is first, the physical is second, and it overcomes physical threats. It's the only way it can possibly be. Is that there is, we noted that the Holy Spirit had, in some sense, entered in from chapter 4, and that they were in this mode, and they were able to overcome physical threats in that setting. Now, maybe you see me leading up to something in an attempt to apply this. You and I do not have, you know, we don't need to look at the door and wait for the police to come in. We don't. That's not our setting. But we do have threats to our spiritual assimilation in this setting. We do. And if you can hear that, the spiritual is first, and that Peter was called on to give words of life, which were being valued in the manner that we described as commanded by an angel, exhorted to by apostles. We see Peter and the writer to the Hebrews. Don't let this go. How can you value it properly? It's not intellectual. It's not even emotional in that sense. It's a spiritual valuing. that then overcomes barriers. So what is, if we have a problem, what is our problem? We're not valuing it spiritually in the proper way. And so we don't overcome threats. We settle in some sense. You know, well, I was here last week, I'm going to be here next week, ho-hum. So we're just basically saying to ourselves, I'll always be here. It will always be here. There is a sense in which the word is always available. Now, let me ask the question. Was that true for these ones? If you know something of the book of Acts, we have the incidents that are to come is the inauguration of deacons, the killing of Stephen, and not very far along comes this hideous persecution under Paul. How many of the church that are in that church at this time are still there in the next year? Oh, probably not very many of them. Not very many. This glorious teaching time, daily teaching in the temple, was very soon cut off by persecution and then by the diaspora of the Jews. They couldn't, first they couldn't hear in the temple, and then they had to leave Jerusalem. The apostles stayed for the most part, but the people were scattered. 1 Peter, to the elect, scattered. To the elect, scattered. They weren't still there. They couldn't hear on a daily basis. This was a blessed oasis in their lives that they looked back on. You and I don't know what the Lord will or won't do. Secondly, what does it look like to overcome threats or not? What does it look like? First of all, the first point is, don't fool yourself. That's the very first point. Can you hear? One of the first questions with regards to the approach to valuing and hearing is to ask yourself the question, can I hear? Is the lackadaisical approach that I have due to my simple inability at the present time to hear? We can just make an inference that Ananias and Sapphira could not hear. Their motives were wrong. Their heart was wrong. There was no real hearing. We see following this in this passage that no one dared join, it says. And then it says that multitudes joined. What's it saying? No one dared join without a real hearing. No one dared join in a willy-nilly fashion because this was a close-knit group. This seemed to be a going concern. These people loved one another and taught the Old Testament in a living way. No. That may have happened prior, but no more. So the first question is, can I actually hear? Second, and this has been implied by what I said before, a spiritual desire overcomes impediments. A spiritual desire overcomes impediments. These folk stated here were there despite threat and able to profit without the head on a swivel. How do you do that? Spiritual desire overcomes impediments. Remember, we've had Lee McKinnon here, and we prayed for that church in West Virginia. And I remember, this is before he was pastoring, when he was still in the church in Carolina, South Carolina. And he was working a night job. I remember him speaking of this to me. And so he would come to service on the Lord's Day, having worked the previous night. And so his days and his nights were turned around. And he said, I wanted to hear, but the body, the flesh, was rebelling, he says. And so I would pinch myself in the leg repeatedly to stay awake. That was his method of overcoming the impediment of his own tiredness. And I don't know if any of you noticed, there's a second example along the same lines. It's what I've come up with. The last time Dan's parents were here, one of the Lord's days, during just about the whole service, his dad, Marcus, was standing in the back. Now, I didn't know what was going on. So afterwards, I asked him, are you okay? And he just said, well, you know, it's been my habit for many years that I get up at 4 in the morning to have my devotions. And, you know, I'm getting older, and the body gets sleepy. And so I overcome that how I have to. And if I have to, he says, well, I just stand up. And I would have gone to sleep, he says, if I'd sat there. So I don't. So he got up unobtrusively, stood in the back for the entire sermon. The weakness of the flesh can be overcome. You don't say, oh, well, I'm whatever. You don't either just give in to it or give excuses or... The believer says, this is what is of paramount importance for this life. What do I do? The spiritual overcomes physical for the believer. The question then is, what is your impediment? You have to be aware that the source is spiritual if you're not dealing with it. Deal with it spiritually. Don't just brush it aside and not deal with it. We see the ruler's response. I mentioned that when God is at work, Satan is at work. If you hear the litany of signs and wonders in this passage, and the response of the rulers. It is a horror, is it not? They cannot give God glory. They can't even give room to the church. Their response is to haul the apostles to jail. Here's Isaiah 6, quoted by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 13. The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. It's all echoed even in that Isaiah 59 that we read. Their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. They don't see the marvels. They don't see God's kindness. What do they see? Well, their theology says there is no miracle, and they see only threats to their own hope, that they must heal them, as they did with the Romans. It is the case that if they're not given sight, God's enemies are totally set against the gospel. It's important that we see that contrast here. Here we have the effusion of truth on a daily basis and of God's kindness and power being displayed. And they just, you know, if they had hobnail boots, they would just be trampling on it. Now remember, this is not just happening in a vacuum. They have known about the Lord Jesus and his teaching and his miracles. And they killed him. And now his followers are carrying on with the same spirit and the same power in his name. And claiming that this is proof of his resurrection and his deity. If you hear him correctly, they can't hear that. No evidence will sway them, will it? Well, we certainly see that God is displaying his power. The one who has created. The gospel does not merely come as some would have it, as moral suasion. Somehow you're supposed to find within yourself this set of truths of morality that, you know, and this, you know, it's like these little gongs and the gospel hits them and you go like this, oh yeah, that's right, that's right. No, the gospel comes as edicts of the Creator. And I am an idolater. That's number one. And it comes as commands from the Creator. And if we don't see that, we have not seen the gospel. The gospel is not merely an offer of forgiveness of sin. It is a command. As Paul says, God commands this God, this Creator God, commands all men everywhere to repent based on his own standards. To repent and to believe. It's not just the bleating of the Lamb of God to come. Certainly there is that, because it's a free call. But first there is the command of the Creator God. You're not worshiping. You don't know, you have not given thanksgiving to the one who has created you. So first of all, we do need to notice the deliverance. They were thrown into prison. We could see, what were they doing out there exposing themselves to the power of the Sanhedrin? They shouldn't have done that, should they? Are they deliverance? They did not see themselves as the intrepid ones who had to be in the forefront of the gospel. They saw themselves, I believe, clearly as foot soldiers of the gospel. And that God would do with them as he would do. They weren't demanding that God treat them as they would, but that God would deal with them as he would. And you and I are in that same boat. We are merely foot soldiers of the gospel. We merely obey. And that's why it's a blessing that the apostles and the church were there together. One preaching and one hearing, certainly, but it was a group effort in that sense. Preaching the word of life, hearing and being blessed by the word of life. The enemy came in like a flood, and God raised a standard. Why? Because he is going to provide for the ones that have been saved by his Son in his way, for sure. And for us to say, well, I can't do that. Or, boy, I'm this, we're neither. We are each foot soldiers. Can you see yourself that way? It's necessary that we are faithful. Notice the stakes here. There's a real spiritual warfare going on. The Sanhedrin says no. It's not a bravado to respond. In one sense, from a human point of view, it's not reasonable. Another point of view, it was necessary. But the apostles were not told to produce a result, either prior or by the angels. This was not a suggestion by the angel, was it? Go preach all the words of this life. Want to go convert. Go preach. We hear Paul to Timothy. If you instruct in this way, you're faithful minister. You and I, to the extent that we are hearers, There is a spiritual component to hearing. Do you and I value the word? This is not an intellectual setting, either in here or as we read the word during the week. We've been hearing the words of life, the word of life, the Lord Jesus who is life. Does any of those suggest that this is some kind of a logical exercise? Or that I just kind of do my due diligence and read my verses and everything is fine? That's being the hearer of the Apostle Peter, who's got his head on a swivel. Is your head on a swivel, so to speak, with regards to all of the things you've got to do that day while you're reading the Word? We need to see the spiritual warfare that we are in here, at home, at work,